Would take out your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We danced all around this chapter last week, but if you would, turn to Nehemiah 5 and we will address it this week. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a blue Bible in your pew rack right in front of you, and you can turn to pages 756 and 757 in that Bible. Now this week it will not be Yoda, the Jedi Master, but rather it is John Newton, the amazing hymn writer of Amazing Grace, who leads us in understanding the dark side of spiritual ministry that we will face. John Newton had become a seasoned veteran in pastoral ministry, and near the end of his life he wrote to a young man entering into Christian ministry. And here is a piece of that letter. He says this: "You have doubtless often anticipated in your mind the nature of service to which you are now called, and made it the subject of much consideration and prayer. But a distant view of the ministry is generally very different from what is to be found when we are actually engaged in it. The young soldier who has never seen an army may form some general notion of what's before him, but his ideas will be much more lively and diversified when he comes upon the field of battle. If the Lord was to show us the whole beforehand, who has a due sense of his own insufficiency and weakness, would venture to engage? But he first draws us by a constraining sense of his love, and by giving us an impression of the worth of souls, and leads us to acquire a knowledge of what is difficult and disagreeable by gradual experience. The ministry of the gospel, like the book of the Apostle John 8, is bittersweet, but the sweetness is tasted first. The bitterness is usually known afterward, when we are so far engaged that there is no turning back." For Nehemiah, the ministry that God had given him was bittersweet. At first, he had tasted the sweetness of lay ministry. You remember when he prayed, "O God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love." He enters into the king's presence. He asks to be able to rebuild the wall, and the king, through the silent sovereignty of God, says, "Yes." And then the king decides to finance the entire rebuilding of the wall. That's the sweetness of lay ministry. But it wasn't until he was knee deep in the rubble of rebuilding the wall that the bitter opposition was known. And he was so far engaged in having rebuilt in towards rebuilding that wall that there was no turning back. Now, last week, we also looked at the fact that Nehemiah's opposition in chapters 4 and in chapter 6 came from the outside the people of God, through people like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. But in Nehemiah 5, the opposition comes from directly inside the people of God. Something is wrong inside the people of God. If you were there, you could not have seen it on the outside or on the surface. But underneath, there was a cancer eating away at the unity of God's people. The cancer had been there much longer than Nehemiah had been there. And this cancer was insidious, meaning that it was growing without detection among the people of God. And because this cancer threatened the glory of God and sought to bring harm instead of good to God's people, Nehemiah goes to work with a surgeon's precision to cut out that cancerous mass and then to radiate that cancer that threatened the unity of the people of God. So what type of cancer was this? Specifically, it was internal division brought about by tolerated sin. This was the cancer that was underneath the surface of the people of God. It was internal division brought about by tolerated sin. By the way, this is still a cancer that eats away at the unity of God's people to this very day. And when it is not dealt with, it is so insidious that it will often destroy the church of God. This is exactly what Nehemiah is facing in chapter 5. In Nehemiah 5, we have the Israelites exploiting other Israelites. In Nehemiah 5, like a cancer, these people are dividing the unity of God's people to such an extent that even if the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, God's glory is going to be marred and His people are going to be destroyed. So even though they're halfway done with the wall, Nehemiah 4:6 tells us, and the end is in sight, they've got it halfway done, another half, and the wall's completed. Nehemiah stops the work. And in essence, he says this: God is more concerned with us as people than He is about any stupid wall. God wants us to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. How can we say that we're building a wall for the glory of God if we are not also working for the good of God's people? They go hand in hand. So Nehemiah stops the work on the wall until this sin can be addressed. And he says, we are not moving forward one more step until we can get this cancer cut out of us and get us back to functioning properly. So let's begin Nehemiah chapter 5 and see if we can't learn a few things on how we are to properly respond to the cancerous sin that threatens the unity of God's people. Nehemiah chapter 5 verse 1 says this: now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Now you need to understand the situation that's happening here. There is internal division and these people are not silent about it. There's a whole group of people that are concerned. And they've gathered this great crowd in the middle of the city and they have addressed the nobles and the officials. The word outcry here describes a cry of great distress is what it means. And notice that Nehemiah mentions that not just the men are having this great outcry, but it says, and also their wives are in great distress as well. This tells us that the cry of distress is not coming from the people of Israel in general, but the cry is coming from families. And in particular, it's coming from the wives. And we need to understand why this would be the case. The cancer that Nehemiah is going to seek to remove is primarily a family issue that is related to money problems. And clearly the wives would be more sensitive to this situation because they're managing their homes while the husbands are out working on the wall by day. And they're working on it round the clock because after the day is over, the husbands aren't even changing their clothes. They're now guarding the wall by night, and the women are left home with their children all by themselves, and they have to feed these children. And notice that the families and wives are not just complaining that there's no food and no money. The outcry is actually against other Jewish brothers, the nobles and officials that are ruling over them. This is not an external problem. This is an internal problem from inside the people of God. Now, Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 tells us this. Some were saying, we and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Now, if I can, let me just take a minute and retell you the story of Nehemiah up until this point. Before Nehemiah arrives on the scene, the people that have returned to Jerusalem are under disgrace, and they have been for over 100 years. Their temple is now rebuilt, but they no longer have the word of God, and the gates are still burned, and the walls are still broken down. The Israelites and their God are being mocked by other nations, and God sovereignly moves in the heart of King Artaxerxes, and he commissions Nehemiah to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. They begin to rebuild the wall with great enthusiasm, but quickly they encounter opposition from men like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And the rubble is so thick from the walls having been broken down that it's taking a lot of effort to sort through this huge pile of rubble to find the good bricks that will rebuild the wall. In Nehemiah 4, the wall's halfway completed, and the people hear that they're surrounded by the enemies of God that are going to attack them and kill them. Because of that information, the men now begin to work on the wall with one hand and to hold a sword in the other hand as they rebuild the wall. The rebuilding of the wall now becomes much slower and much more tedious. They don't even change their clothes so they can guard the wall by night. And now, just as any story that we normally tell, Nehemiah almost takes a step back and says, "Oh, there's one other thing I forgot to tell you. I forgot to mention, we had a famine during this time." As if things already weren't bad enough, as if it couldn't get any worse, there's a famine. But the shortage of food is made even worse by the fact that there's a new influx of Jews. Remember chapter 3 where all the people are coming to help on the wall? A lot of these people don't live inside of the city. So if you thought there was a shortage of food before, now you've got people stationed all along the wall and they're working hard every day, one hand holding a sword and one hand picking up bricks, and they're putting this wall together. And now they're famished, truly. They're wanting to eat. They need extra water. They need extra food to keep up their strength. But now there's thousands of new people inside of Jerusalem. And how are they going to feed them all? These people are in big trouble. But if you were wealthy, this would be a great time for you to seek to make a lot of money off people who are struggling. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 says this. Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have come to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and our daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." You see, they're mortgaging their fields and their vineyards and their homes to get grain. But it's worse than that. There's an inadequate amount of food. There's not enough food to go around for everybody, so that they're mortgaging their fields and they're mortgaging their vineyards so they can get cash, so they have more cash than anybody else to buy the food that they so desperately need. So if you have more cash than the guy standing next to you, the guy who's selling the grain is going to take the guy who has more money, because it's time to make money. People are starving. But it's even worse than that, because they're mortgaging their possessions because they also need money to pay taxes to the Persian government. To own land did not mean that Israel was their own land. They didn't pay taxes on it. They had property taxes too. If you lived inside of the Persian Empire and you own land, you pay taxes. So over time, they've been forced to give up their fields because they're unable to pay the money back that they borrowed against their property. They said, my vineyard's worth this much. Can I have this much money? And when they were unable to pay their taxes and unable to pay back the grain costs, when they lived on credit, their stuff got repossessed. Their only resource they had left was their children, whom they now are forced to sell off as slaves. And as if things couldn't get any worse, it's the wealthy Israelites who are forcing the Israelites to sell their children into slavery. It's the people of God exploiting the people of God in a time of famine and difficulty. Now do you see why Nehemiah stops the work? They're supposed to be building a wall for the glory of God and the good of God's people. This has been Nehemiah's driving concern from the start. He is a man solely concerned for the glory of God and the good of God's people. And he's going to build a wall for the glory of God and the good of God's people. They're supposed to be building a wall for those reasons, but that is not what's happening among the people of God. They're not glorifying God by enslaving their own people, and they're certainly not working towards the good of God's people. It's reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, where it tells us, the Lord says, "These people come near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It may have been a song on the wall, "We're doing this for the glory of God and the good of God's people." But in real life, they weren't doing anything for the glory of God or the good of God's people. They were actually just making money on the backs of God's people. By the way, what attribute is supposed to characterize the people of God in the New Testament in particular? What did Jesus say the Christ, that what did Jesus Christ say the world would recognize about his disciples? They'll know you're my disciples by your love. Would it interest you to know that that was exactly how they were to be known in the Old Testament as well? Nothing has changed. This is exactly how they were to be known. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus Christ said he was summing up the law, he was truly doing it, wasn't he? Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's just repeating the law. So it's here in the book of Nehemiah that we are taught by God. Number one, righteous anger is necessary when sin threatens to destroy the unity of God's people. Righteous anger is necessary when sin threatens to destroy the unity of God's people. Look at Nehemiah's response in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry, he says. The word angry here means to burn or to be hot. It is the word that is most often used to speak of God when he says that his anger burns against his own people. Nehemiah was righteously angry about what's taking place among the people of God. Now, I can appreciate, because I tend to be a person with a temper, I can appreciate that most of us here tend to retreat from anger because in our own experience it is most often associated with sin. We are selfish, we are conceited, we are prideful, we are full of ego, and normally when we get upset is because we have been inconvenienced, not because we are righteously angry for the glory of God. And I can understand the attitude that we do not want to be angry. But I want to be clear, anger is not sin when it is an expression of an emotion that is a reaction against godlessness or ungodliness. All the illustrations in the Bible of people who get righteously angry are angry because there is an open defiance to God's word and ultimately to God's glory. Now, I want us to think about this because the Bible is going to tell us to refuse to be angry when the glory of God is at stake is not a sign of spirit-filled self-control. Rather, it reflects a lack of sensitivity to the glory of God. Let me say that again. The Bible is going to tell us that to refuse to be angry when the glory of God is at stake is not a sign of spirit-filled, produced self-control. Rather, it reflects a lack of sensitivity to the glory of God. Let me illustrate. Was Moses ever unrighteously angry? Yes. You remember, they're out in the wilderness. They need something to drink. God says, I want you to go to that rock. By the way, in the New Testament, we find out that rock is Jesus Christ, right? He says, I want you to go over to that rock and I want you to speak to that rock. And out of that rock is going to flow water. But you have to remember that in that circumstance, what's taking place is these people are nagging at him. Pick, 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 pick. They're riding Moses back. Why are we out in the wilderness? If God really loves us, why is he doing this? Moses, you're leading us in circles. We don't like your leadership. We want you to leave us alone. Just let us die out in the desert. Moses begins to get frustrated. It begins to rise up inside him that now he becomes angry with the people of God, not for God's glory, but because he's tired of them riding him all the time. He's sick and tired of people being on his back all the time. And he takes his staff and he strikes the rock. Do you remember that? And water flows out. He was unrighteously angry. He was selfishly angry, pridefully angry. He was egotistically angry. And did God chastise him for that? Yes, he did. For that, Moses would never enter into the promised land. God disciplines sin. He is serious about sin, even among his leaders, especially among his leaders. But did Moses ever get righteously angry? Yes. You remember Moses, he's meeting with God 40 days up on the mountain. And Moses, I hesitate to use the word strolling, but Moses strolling down with stone tablets, I would say that he's trying to figure out a comfortable way to carry these huge things. God's written on tablets of stone, and he's coming down the mountain, and he hears music, celebration, drums, trumpets, cymbals, lyres. And he goes, man, I wonder what is happening down at the base of the mountain. And as he comes down, what he sees is them worshiping an idol. And the anger of Moses burns inside him. He begins to get hot for the glory of God and the good of God's people. And you remember what Moses does in his anger? He takes the stone tablets and he throws them down and they shatter. Does God chastise Moses for his anger there? No. Because Moses is angry for the glory of God and the good of God's people. The people were robbing God of his rightful glory. Moses sees it and he stops it. Let me tell you another story. Kids, you will love this. You ever heard about Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25? Here's the scene of what's happening. The men of Israel have been sleeping with Moabite women. They've been committing adultery against God and even their own spouses. God's anger, it says in this passage, is rekindled. It's beginning to burn inside of God. And he's ready to wipe out the people that are committing this. And he says to Moses in the tent of meeting, round up the judges, he says to Moses, and I want you to kill everyone who's having adultery with Moabite women and worshiping the idols of the Moabites. So Moses tells the judges, this is what God has said to do. Kill all the men who are committing adultery, who are worshiping idols. Now you got to understand that this was a horrible thing. 24,000 men of Israel are wiped out in one day by the judges and Moses inside of the people of Israel. Can you imagine the slaughter of 24,000 people? And here Moses and the judges are weeping outside. They're weeping outside the tent of meeting because sin has so ravaged their people, and they're seeing the effects of it all around them. There's dead people all around, and they're weeping. And you know what happens? This stupid Israelite comes strolling back into the camp with a Moabite woman on his arm, and he goes right into his tent to have sex with her. And it says that Phinehas dismissed himself from the assembly, and Phinehas goes and he gets his spear, and he goes into their tent, and he takes that spear, and he drives it through the woman and the Israelite. Now, I want you to hear how God describes the anger of Phinehas over this sin. This is what he says in Numbers chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. He says this, I turned my anger away. This is God. I turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he, that's Phinehas, was zealous as I am for my glory among them. Verse 12, therefore, tell him I'm making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the glory of his God. Wow. What about Jesus? Was there ever a time that the righteous anger of God burned inside of Jesus? As you begin to scour through the Gospels, maybe the question is, which time? What about Paul? As I read through Paul's letters, Paul seems to me to be a difficult man to get along with. We might have bumped heads a couple times, he and I. He's strong. A strong leader. Ephesians 4:26 says this, be angry and sin not. What's interesting is we capitalize, because of our fallenness, we capitalize on the sin not part. And we say, don't be angry. But the reality is that this is a present tense imperative. This is an apostolic command. You must be angry. Which means there are occasions on which to refuse to be angry would be disobedient to the will of God. Again, not to be angry when God's glory is at stake is not a sign of spirit-produced control. Rather, it reflects a lack of sensitivity to the glory of God. The second thing that we learn from Nehemiah chapter 5 is that sin among God's people should be dealt with following prayerful thought. Sin among God's people should be dealt with following prayerful thought. Nehemiah chapter 5. Verses 6 and 7 say this: when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind. Isn't that interesting? He took time to think it through. By the way, unlike me, and I often say this, this was in some ways a rebuke to me. I often say, take some time before you discipline your children. And this is wise, by the way. We don't want to discipline them in anger. That's true. But Nehemiah here did not take time so that he wouldn't be angry. He took time so that his anger would be controlled. Isn't that interesting? He didn't take time to get over it, to cool down. Rather, he took time to respond pointedly in self-controlled, God-glorifying anger. When God is angry, He's perfectly angry. We're not God, right? I'm not God, and neither are you. He's angry sinlessly. He's angry righteously. However, as humans, our emotions have been affected by the fall. Now, that's not to say that every time we get angry, we are sinning. But it does tell us that our anger is a dangerous emotion for us. And we need to pause and we need to take counsel with ourselves. In other words, some introspection. Why am I angry? And we need to take counsel with the Word of God and make sure that our anger is not an expression of sin, of our own pride, our own wounded ego, or our own selfishness. But notice that anger is not a sin. Unrighteous anger is a sin. And we need to be clear on this. Nehemiah considers the situation, and in his controlled anger, he accuses the nobles and the officials, the men who are getting rich off the people of Israel. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. He says this: and I told them, you are exacting usury from our own countrymen! Exclamation point. Something tells me he didn't sit down and say, hey, guys, you're kind of taking money wrongly from people. And hey, I don't want to hurt your feelings or get you riled up, but it seems not right. What do you think? That's not what he does. Exclamation point. He's saying, you're exacting usury from our own countrymen, he says. He's clear and precise. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to us by the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. Nehemiah is saying this: we came here from Susa, right, from the palace, to rebuild this city, and we pooled all of our resources. We cast out all of our bank accounts to buy back as many Jewish brothers from slavery as we possibly could so that we could bring them back here to Jerusalem. They're going to help us rebuild the wall, and we would live inside the city of God. And now you're telling us that we as Jews, who already bought our Jewish brothers once to bring them here, now have to pay you as Jews, our brothers, again to buy our own people back? Are you kidding me? Nehemiah says. You've got to be joking. This is how you choose to glorify God? And the nobles and officials were so unbelievably disgraced by their own sin that at the end of verse 8 it says, they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. We've been there before, haven't we? someone has come to us and they've said, "Do you see what you've just done?" And we are so horrified by our own sin. We have no good excuses. Every excuse that we can possibly think of in no way justifies our action. And we just stare at them. Our mouths open, our eyes wide. We are so disgraced, we don't have a response. You felt that before, haven't you? Me too. It's because these Jewish men, these nobles and officials, knew the old covenant law. Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. It says, "If you lend money to one of my people," God says, "among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest." See, usury is charging exorbitant interest. Here God says, if your brother owes you something or you're going to lend money to him, you are not to charge interest. You give him the money and he'll pay you back the money, but there is no interest on this money. The same thing is repeated for us in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19. Do not charge your brother interest. By the way, did he stutter there? Are we not clear? Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. See, the principle was being neglected by the nobles and officials, and the unity of the Israelites was being severely jeopardized. It was like an insidious cancer eating away from the inside at the people of God. By the way, do you remember that they've not had the Word of God for 80 years? This is important. If we don't read the Word of God, how will we know what it says? How will we obey God? And how will we glorify Him? They are without the Word of God, and their memories are not all that they should be. God, help us to be people of the Word. Not so we can check it off on our little calendar and say, "I read the Word of God this morning." But how are we to know the will of God if we do not have the Word of God? For faith in the Christian life comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of God. Bury yourself in the Word of God that this might not happen to us. But in fact, it went a step further. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35 through 39. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him. There it is again. Don't take interest. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. There's a famine, and they're selling it for profit to the highest bidder who's mortgaged their land. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and be your God. By the way, what he's saying there is, I will provide. Trust me. I am the Lord God, the sovereign over all things. You can trust me. Don't trust interest and don't charge exorbitant prices for food. Trust me, God says. Be people of integrity. He says in verse 39, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, indentured servant, do not make him work as a slave. What's happening to the children of the Israelites right now? Sons and daughters are being sold off because they can't afford to pay the taxes and they can't afford the food. See, in this culture, a slave has no rights. A slave makes no money. A slave owns no land. A slave is simply a piece of property. He loses all his dignity. So God says, you must never allow your covenant brother to be your slave. You can bring him on as a hired hand to your property if he owes you money. You can have him work for you for a 6-year period for paid labor. This ensures that he'll make money to reimburse you what he owes you, and he'll be able to go home at night to his family and to his children, and he will keep his dignity, for he is a day wage laborer. But after he works for you 6 years, if his debt is still not repaid, in the seventh year, you are to forgive his debt in full. He gets his vineyards back. He gets his olive groves back. He gets his land back. He gets his house back. He gets everything back in that seventh year. He's no longer a hired hand for you. You are to give back his land and his debt is to be expunged. It is as if he never owed anyone anything. Great story of ransom and redemption that points us to the person of Jesus Christ that will come. But during Nehemiah's time, in the interest of making money, the Jews had defied God's commands. And Nehemiah says, this must stop. This will not happen on my watch. By the way, not a priest, not a pastor, not a judge. He's just an ordinary person, just like you, who steps up and says, this stops now. I don't care what priests say. And I don't care what these other people say. This is going to stop. God's word commands it to be so. The other thing that Nehemiah reminds him of is, this won't continue because this is hypocrisy for the people of God. You see, we say we're building a wall for the glory of God and the good of God's people, and that we will glorify God by doing good to his people. So we are either going to stop building this wall because we're neither glorifying God nor doing good to his people, or we'll continue the wall without usury, without charging interest, without taking people into slavery. We'll do one or the other, but we're not going to do both. Either we'll continue in our hypocrisy and stop building the wall, or we are going to glorify God and we are not going to do this any longer. And Nehemiah is serious about this confrontation. Free these children and stop enslaving them. Now, without reservation, I can say this. Confrontation will be the most difficult part of our lives together in the church. It's the most difficult thing that we will ever do. Yet I have to tell you from personal experience and from the Word of God, it is one of the most valuable tools that God has given us to live together, to challenge one another, to be about His glory and the good of His people. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. By the way, these are all from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Isn't that interesting? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 says this. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. What does that say about the person we rebuke who doesn't respond rightly? They're not wise. Oh God, help me that when you rebuke me, that I'm wise. That I'm not foolish. That I'm not being silly or trite about my Christian walk. That I'm taking it seriously. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 31. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. Again, wisdom for those who take rebuke. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 12. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. We need to love God's people by confronting them in their sin. We cannot say, you know what, I'm just so loving, I just can't confront. Because the reality is, to love someone means that we will address their sin for the glory of God and for their good. Third thing that we learn, repentance should be demanded immediately when the glory of God is at stake. Repentance should be demanded immediately when the glory of God is at stake. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. You shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and men are also lending the people money and grain. Now, did you hear that? Nehemiah is lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Stop charging enormous interest. And then verse 11, give them back immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you're charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. This is interesting. Nehemiah says, you don't have to think about it. You don't have to pray about it. You don't need to seek counsel about it. You need to stop right now and return everything you've taken. Give them, it's not the seventh year, but right now, give back the money, the house, the land, the vineyard, the grain, and all the interest that you've charged, and their kids. Give it all back. Right now. He calls them to repent. Turn from their sin. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 12. He says this. We will give it back, the nobles and officials said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Praise God. Oh, that we might be sensitive as the nobles and officials were. Sure, we want to blame them. We want to say what terrible things they were doing. Oh, that we might have this type of sensitivity to a rebuke of godly friends. That when they come to us and say that we're sinning, that we say, you are right. I repent. Nehemiah addresses his sin. These men respond well to the confrontation. These men know they've sinned against God and against their covenant brothers, and they repent. They say, okay, we'll return it all. We've sinned. Biblical discipline has won back a brother. Wounds of a friend can be trusted. But Nehemiah is wise. Wiser than I would be. Because when this happens, I'm like, woohoo! Yeah, we're back on. This is good. Let's just move forward now. Let's start building the wall. But Nehemiah has some wisdom here. Wisdom that I don't normally possess. I'm so thankful for the Word of God that it makes us wise. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 12 says this. Then I summoned the priests and nobles and officials to take an oath to do what they promised. Now remember the scene. There's this huge crowd of people that have gathered in, right? In the middle of Jerusalem, and they're crying out about being persecuted. And they're standing in front of this big crowd with the nobles and officials, all these wealthy Israelites who are exploiting other Jews. And in front of all of these people, Nehemiah says, I hear your words. I want you to bind that word to an oath. I want to know that we can trust you, he says. In Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 13, he says this. I shook out the folds of my robes and said, in this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep his promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. Now, in those days, they wore robes, and these robes had pockets in them. And Nehemiah basically takes his pockets and he empties them out. Right? He pulls his pockets out and he throws everything that's in his pockets onto the ground. Everything. And then he begins shaking his robe to make sure that all the sand's out and all the small pebbles are out. So there's absolutely nothing left in the pockets of his robe. And he says this, if you don't keep your word, may God not just take away all your possessions from you. Oh, and may he take them all away if you don't listen, or if you don't honor your word. But may he cast you out of his own pocket. And may he cast you away from the people of God if you do not honor the word that you have promised here today. And the whole assembly said, amen. We agree. And praise the Lord. And the people, the nobles and officials, did as they promised. This was accomplished because repentance was demanded immediately when God's glory was at stake. The last thing that we learn here today, out of Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah leads the people in seeking the glory of God and doing good to God's people. See, it wasn't enough for Nehemiah to say the words. He wanted to show them by action that he is doing the very thing that he's calling them to do. He's not just saying, here are some words, but I'm not going to do it. He's saying, here are words, and I want you to follow them. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. And you need to understand that there's this particular allotment of food designated for the governor of all Persian provinces. They got the best of foods. They got the best of wines. It was one of the perks of the job. Your job has perks, maybe. Maybe not. Right? There are benefits. I certainly have benefits to my job. I get the opportunity to go to conferences each year. It's a part. It's one of the perks of my job. This guy had a perk. They received certain foods and certain wines that would come. But where did the money come to pay for the certain foods and the certain wines? It came from taxing the people. You could have all the food and all the wine and all the stuff that you wanted. All you had to do was collect a tax from the people. Nehemiah refused to tax the people in this way. He not only said, I'm not going to charge interest. He says, I'm not going to tax the people. They're already taxed by the Persian government. The last thing I want to do is put another tax on the back of the people. Verse 15, it says, but the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God or for the glory of God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for work. We did not acquire any land. In other words, I didn't go through saying, I want that land and that land and that land, so I have tons of land. He didn't acquire anything while he was there. He lived in the governor's palace. It was not an opportunity to exploit people. It was an opportunity to serve them. And furthermore, it says, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table every day. Can you imagine serving 150 people every day? He tells us about it. He says they came from surrounding areas as well. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. In other words, what he says is, I paid for it out of my own pocket. Isn't that interesting? Every day he's feeding 150 people. And who's paying for that? The people of Israel? No. Himself. Because he's doing good to God's people for the glory of God. He loves them, so he is not going to put a heavy tax on their back. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 19. Nehemiah says this, remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. What motivated Nehemiah to live life with such personal sacrifices when life could have been so much more pleasurable to him? You know, he could have had the palace four-wheeler, right? He could have had one of those little scooter carts that takes you around the palace because it was so big. He could have all the horses and all the women and all the food and all the friends that he ever wanted. But he doesn't do any of it. Why live so meagerly? Two things. Verse 15, out of reverence for God, he says, for the glory of God. For Nehemiah, the approval of God was far more important than living in the lap of luxury. Kind of reminds us of Moses, but in just a moment it'll remind us of someone else. And in verse 18, the demands were heavy on these people. He did not live for monetary gain because of the glory of God and the good of God's people. He did not come to be served. He wanted to be a servant to the people, so he didn't live off the backs of his people. And such is the case with the one that Nehemiah foreshadows. What drove Jesus Christ to such great sacrifice? Hey, you think a palace is great? What would cause Jesus Christ to turn his back on the benefits of heaven sitting next to God, which are rightfully his? His divine allotment as the governor of heaven. Why would he turn his back on that? Why did he take upon himself the very nature of a servant, making himself nothing and suffering death on the cross, supplying his people with an abundance of grace purchased out of his own pocket? Why would he do that? Why such sacrifice? for God's glory and for God's people. Jesus Christ did not come to be served. He came to serve. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he considered himself nothing. And he took on the form of a servant. And when Jesus Christ was all done with his work, just like Nehemiah, all Jesus Christ could do was commend himself to the Father. And much like Nehemiah, Jesus Christ says, "It's finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all that I have done for your people," Jesus says. God remembered Nehemiah. God remembered his son, Jesus Christ, by raising him from the dead. And since these things are true of Nehemiah and true of Jesus Christ, the one that Nehemiah foreshadowed, we might want to ask ourselves just a few questions. Are we willing to be righteously angry for the glory of God when sin threatens to destroy the unity of God's people? These are hard questions. Most often in a day of tolerance, we want to say, "I won't get angry over anything." But are we willing to be righteously angry for the glory of God when sin threatens to destroy the unity of God's people? Secondly, are you willing to deal with sin among God's people following prayerful thought? Pray about it. Seek the face of God, not so that you're not jealous for the glory of God, but so that you are self-controlled in confronting it. Third, are you willing to ask people to repent of their sin because God's glory is being compromised when we sin? Don't you understand that we're not saying you're sinful and we're not? But we're saying we're both sinful, and when we sin, we rob God of glory. Will you help me to follow God so that God might be glorified in my life, and I'll help you glorify God when you sin by confronting it so that you glorify God in your life, so that we as a body might glorify God together for the glory of God and the good of His people? And lastly, are you leading God's people in seeking the glory of God and doing good to God's people? You may say, "I'm not the pastor here. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I don't do Awana." Nehemiah was a layman. He wasn't the leader. And yet, it was constantly upon his heart to lead people in glorifying God and doing good to God's people. Is that resting heavy on your heart this morning? I recognize that if you're here this morning, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this makes no sense to you at all. In one way, I'm very sorry for that. I want to be able to communicate God's truth, and yet we're also aware that unless you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you will not believe this truth. And so I'm asking by God's grace this morning, if you're here this morning and you have no idea what we mean by glorifying God or doing good to His people, that you would repent of your sin, just like we're called to do here in chapter 5 of Nehemiah, that you would fall on your face before God and say, "God, forgive me because I'm a sinner. Save me by your grace." We would love to talk to you about what God is seeking to do in your life by this very action of desiring to save you. Maybe you'd want to do that this morning. Now's the time to call upon God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time that we have this morning. We thank you for your word. And we would ask that as we go throughout the rest of this day, that you would teach us what it means to be totally about your glory and the good of your people. We ask for prayerful thought to go into our confrontations, and we pray for a loving spirit to go into our confrontations. And yet at the same time, God, help us to confront for your glory and your honor. God, would you control our anger so that it is not selfish or egotistical or for our own pride or because we've been inconvenienced? And yet, God, would you rile up in us a godly, righteous anger when people do not glorify you and refuse to repent? And help us to be wise to receive it when people bring it to us that we are sinning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.